Turn then, if you will, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. This is a chapter I've been looking forward to for some time. We're not going to get this morning to the bit that I'm really looking forward to, but this is fantastic build-up and preparation to where we're heading. And I believe not just where we're heading in the text, but where we're heading as a church in our walk with the Lord. And the verse that we're going to get to, not this morning, is verse 13 of chapter 11. Let me just read it for you. It says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to you, unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" And that is such a key verse. And we will get there and we will spend time, maybe next week, Lord willing. Meditate on that this week. Think about that. Pray about that. God is saying that he will not withhold the Holy Spirit to those that ask. And the truth is, we can do nothing, absolutely nothing, without the Holy Spirit as a church. As Christians, you will not overcome the world, the flesh, the devil, the temptations that come from within your own hearts. You will not overcome those things without the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm a living testimony to that. I've struggled over the years with different things. I've tried to do what I should do, live how I should live, be the husband, the father, the pastor that I should be. And I've done all of those things in my own strength at times. And I've had to learn the hard way. The only way that can be done is through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's exactly what the Lord says to Zerubbabel. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And that's one of the greatest revelations. It's something that's so simple and yet seems to take so many a lifetime to understand. We're going to get to that. So again, read that verse a number of times. Try and read it every day this week. Think about it. Pray about it as we get ready for next week. And we'll see what the Lord's going to do. But we are this morning going to be looking at the disciples' prayer. We typically call it the Lord's Prayer, but it's the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer is actually in John 16, 17, and so on. It's the prayer that Jesus prays for his disciples before he goes to Gethsemane and the cross. And he prays there for them and for all that will follow after them. That's the Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer that is given for the disciples to pray. Now, we have a very similar teaching on prayer given by Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. It's not the same occasion. Okay, so don't think we've just got a duplication here. Matthew's account was up in the Galilee, and it was unsolicited. Jesus just gave this teaching to his disciples about prayer on that occasion as part of the tail end of the Sermon on the Mount that we're familiar with from Matthew chapter 5 onwards. But this is different because now Jesus' disciples, they come down with Jesus, they're down into the area of Judea, move down from the Galilee, they're heading towards Jerusalem for, if you like, the final showdown and heading towards the cross, which is what Jesus came for, to fulfill the will of his Father. And now one of the disciples, and this is possibly, not certainly, but possibly one of the 70 that have been sent out. The Lord had given this power, authority to cast out demons, to heal the sick, but also their primary role in doing that was to look out places to stay. They went ahead searching for places where they could, or Jesus would be accommodated as he's traveling down from Galilee down into Judea towards Jerusalem. One of those places almost certainly seems to be the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They are one of the families that this two of the disciples, because if you remember the 70, they go out in pairs. Two of them happen to go and knock on the door of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And one of them invited them in and talked to them. And they stayed with them, obviously. And they said, "The master is coming. And he wants to know if he can come stay in your house." And they were so willing. They were so ready. So much so, as we saw the other week, that Martha is so excited. And she's busy making cakes and getting the house ready and doing all those kind of things that ladies do and they're so good at. And men look around going, "Why are you so busy? What's going on?" And they're like, oblivious, aren't we, so often as men. But we see Mary at Jesus' feet. She gets something that nobody else seems to get, that Jesus was coming to die. That was his purpose. And so she starts to worship him, just at his feet, and listen to him. And we later see Mary anointing Jesus ahead of his burial. She understands. It was really expensive, the perfume that she pours on him. That's not this point. It's a little bit later on. But the perfume that she pours upon him was so expensive that Judas gets really irate and ends up going to the chief priests and the Jewish leaders and saying, right, I've had enough with this Jesus. I'm going to tell you where he is. You can go and arrest him. You know the account. But Mary realized that she didn't need to save that precious perfume until Jesus was dead. There was no point, because he was going to be rising from the dead. And Mary somehow understood that. It doesn't seem to be that any of the disciples got that. But nevertheless, this is before this is around about the time we saw last week, they arrived at Mary and Martha's house. But one of the disciples has seen Jesus now going and praying. And so they ask this question about prayer. And we begin verse 1 of Luke 11. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, we're not told which certain place, but quite probably it was the Mount of Olives. We know it's a place that Jesus often went when he was in this area. Jesus liked to go there. And possibly because it was a wonderful view over the surrounding area. So it's high up the Mount of Olives. You know, we often have favorite places we like to go, and, you know, sometimes it's places where there's a nice view. When I kind of go out walking now, I often end up by the seaside, by the shore somewhere around the coast here. And I just love looking out at the water and just seeing the expanse. I always reminded as I look out at the sea, growing up in Deal in Kent, I used to look out across the sea, and on a clear day you can see France quite easily. You can see the lights on the buildings and so on in France of an evening, sometimes if it's really clear. But just looking out across the sea, and we get it the same here, you go down to the South Sea or whatever, and you can look out across the sea. And I'm just reminded that one day the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And I love that expression, because you look at how the waters cover the sea, and it's almost like a tautology, kind of, you know, of course the waters cover the sea, the waters are the sea, but you see how the waters just cover the sea. And that is how the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That's coming. And that should be exciting. That should be enough for us to stir us, to keep us motivated, excited. So, possibly, Mount of Olives. Came to pass that he was praying in a certain place. He found this place, it was quiet, secluded. He ceased, and one of the disciples said unto him, so all the disciples had gone with him, they were maybe at a distance, and they just sat there. And this wasn't a quick, you know, 2-minute prayer before he kind of started his day. I mean, Jesus sometimes spent the whole night in prayer, or the whole morning in prayer, long periods of time in prayer. It was such a vital part of his life and his relationship with his Father. And it's not out of a sense of obligation or duty, it's a sense of fellowship. You know, in a relationship, it's not a struggle to spend time with the one you love. It's not something you feel, do we have to really do that? Often our challenge is finding the time. We have to make that time. But Jesus wanted to spend time with his Heavenly Father. And there's something wonderful when we get beyond just the, oh Lord, please help this, please do that, I need you to do that, please help me with this, Lord, I've got this coming up and I don't want to do it, and Lord, I'm stressed about it. All those kind of prayers that we often pray. When we get past that, and we'll talk about how Jesus says we should pray in a moment. When we get past that and we realize that prayer can just be a wonderful, intimate time with us and the Lord, it's a truly wonderful, special thing. And so notice what the disciple says, that's asked this question. And the implication is that the number of the disciples were asking the question. One of them steps up and actually asks it, but this was on their heart. And they say to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. That's something we're told here by Luke that we don't get elsewhere, that John had taught his disciples how to pray. And it's interesting because there's a direct link between the Holy Spirit and prayer. Jesus, we've already been told a number of times in Luke's account, was full of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist, we know, was full of the Holy Spirit. Elijah, we know, was full of the Holy Spirit. And they're all people who we find praying. I like this quote by Paul Bilheimer, and I'll probably be quoting a little bit more from Paul Bilheimer in the coming weeks as we build on some of these ideas and themes. There's a fantastic book called Destined for the Throne. It's worth getting. It really is a wonderful book. And he just talks about the way that we are being prepared for eternity. One of his statements is that, you know, the eternal purpose of God was that he may have a people, the church, that would be a bride for Christ and that would worship him and serve him for eternity. And that all that we're going through now is preparation for all that is to come. We tend to have this mindset that what we're going through now is all about now. But we're being prepared for something that is to come. He says this: prayer is not begging God to do something that he's loath to do. It's not overcoming reluctance in God. It is enforcing Christ's victory over Satan. It is implementing upon earth heaven's decisions concerning the affairs of men. Let me just give you a biblical example of that. And I go back to Elijah. Elijah, we're told, was a man just like us, but he was a man of prayer, a man of faith. And he prayed that it wouldn't rain. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And we think, wow, it's incredible. And yet all Elijah was doing was saying to God, God, your word says this. On the basis of what your word says, I'm going to claim that. I'm going to declare that. And he has control over the weather for 3.5 years. No rain. Why? Because God had already said that if Israel were to be disobedient, God would withhold rain from their land. Israel were disobedient. They'd followed after other gods. King Ahab and Jezebel and all those false prophets we read about in 2 Kings. They've led the nation into idolatry. And so on the basis of what God's word has said, Elijah simply steps up and claims that promise that God had given. It was just faith, believing God, just taking God at his word. This is something I believe God is showing us, that we can take God's word seriously. We can believe the promises. And that we absolutely have the right to go to God and claim certain things based upon what his word says. For many of us, it's a kind of uncomfortable area. We've all grown up with concerns, rightly so, about the whole naming and claiming and prosperity gospel stuff and all that nonsense that deceives so many. But, you know, the more I'm thinking about and praying through many of these issues, the more I'm realizing that Satan was so clever laying down this smokescreen to get everybody off the scent, so much so that so many Christians have moved away from that whole idea of going to the Lord and saying, Lord, your word says that, therefore I believe it. So we err away from all those things. We try and spiritualize everything. But God really won't do that. We have to kind of spiritualize the response or the answer. And God's word says what it means. It means what it says. And we're to take him at his word. Elijah did just that. Elijah didn't say, well, you know, it says it's not going to rain. Of course, that refers to some sort of spiritual blessing and God's going to withhold spiritual. No, he believed God's word, literally, that God would stop it raining on the earth. And in accordance with God's word and Elijah's faith, God did just that. So again, this statement that God, when we're praying, we're not trying to convince God to do something that he doesn't really want to do. It's about getting our hearts and minds in line with God and God's will so that that which we pray is in accordance with his will, and then we can pray in faith. There's three distinct types of prayer that are given in this chapter, as the text gives us. And it's actually going to be down in verse 9 is when we're going to get to this. And it speaks about asking, seeking, and knocking. Asking are prayers of petition. And we all do this. We go to the Lord with our requests. Nothing wrong with that. We'll see that in a second. Then there's prayers of seeking. And we probably won't get onto it this morning, but verse 11 gives us a great example. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? And so on. The idea that we can go to God and we can ask and we can seek God. God is a faithful God and we can come to him. And there's knocking, prayers of intercession, where we keep coming back time and time and time again, and God will hear us. And we pray for others, particularly in that way, particularly in regard to salvation. and maybe even healing and these things. Persistence in prayer is important. And we see many examples, and we'll build on that. We might not get to some of those things this morning. I'll look at the first part of this, particularly the asking part, as we kind of build on this. Matthew 21, 22 says, "And all things." Wow. How powerful is that small little word, all, there? I was just reading in a devotional this morning about Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good. And the devotional is just focusing on that word all. So it doesn't say some things. It doesn't say a few things or occasionally. It says all things work together for good. For those that love God and are called according to his purpose. This is the same thing. It's "and all things. Whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing you shall receive." Believing what? On the basis of faith that we have in God's word. That's the caveat. That's the condition. It's in accordance with God's will. All things. Whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing you shall receive. John 15, verse 7 says, "If you abide in me." Now there's another key. You see, we need to build these things up. And it's like a picture we're painting, or a jigsaw we're putting pieces in place to understand how we should pray. Firstly, we see that believing. That's so important. Now we see abiding. We have to abide in Jesus. Why? Well, because if we're abiding in him, we have that relationship, we're going to know that which is his will. There's a number of times that Joy will start a sentence at home, or she'll start to talk to me about something, and I'll finish the sentence. And men do that all the time, you know. But sometimes I get it right, and I know exactly what she was going to say. So how do you know that? I don't know, it was just a guess, but, you know. But actually, there is that element that when you spend time with someone, you get to know them. And I know sometimes by the way she starts the sentence, whether it's going to be something that she wants or something she wants me to do or whatever. You just get that kind of sense of like what's coming next. My mum used to do this to my dad, and used to just strike fear into my dad. My dad's name's Bob, and she just goes, "Bob?" And whenever she said that, he knew that something was coming up that he was going to have to do, or it was going to be an idea, or she'd been thinking about something. So when you abide with somebody, when you are living with somebody, you get to know them, you get to know what they're thinking, and that's the purpose of us abiding with Christ. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you." That's not ambiguous. But do we believe it? James 4 verse 3 says, "You ask and you receive not." And now we're told a reason why we might not have our prayers answered. "Because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts." Okay, so it's very clear. We're not just to ask the things purely for our own benefit, for our own life, or our own comfort or amusement or whatever else. That's not the purpose of the prayers that we pray. We are praying that God's will be done. But we need to be in tune with God. But then we can ask anything in his name and he will do it, believing. But notice also a condition that's set down in the Old Testament in Psalm 66 verse 18. "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Oh, you can believe it all you want, but if you're regarding iniquity, if you've got sin in your life and you're not willing to address, don't bother going before the throne and asking for things. Get that dealt with first, because you cannot come into the presence of a holy God carrying a weight of sin on your shoulders. You need to come on your knees before the cross first. And you need to ask forgiveness. And of course, we're told in 1 John, we all sin. But if we confess our sin, if we confess, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what we need to do first. And then we can come before the throne. Another reason sometimes why our prayers may be hindered, we're told in 1 Peter 3. "Likewise, you husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife and as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." How interesting. Peter tells us that prayers can be hindered if there are problems within the relationship. Interesting. I'll let you take that away and pray it through, meditate on it, go look in commentaries if you want and see what others have said about that. But it's just an interesting statement that if there are issues, if there are problems in that relationship, and specifically, obviously, in regard to believers, I think the context here. Be aware of that. Another thing we need to understand is, he goes back to that believing, that Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. You've got to trust him, you've got to believe him. You know, to have trust in God is just saying we accept and acknowledge who he is. And this is what this says. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God. In other words, when we come and pray, when we come before God, we must believe that he is. There's no point going before God and just, Lord, you know, I think you could do this, or I'd like you to do this, or, you know. You've got to believe that he really is God. That's why sometimes it's really good to look at those accounts, particularly the Old Testament. Many in the New Testament too, but many in the Old Testament that remind us of God's sovereignty, of his power, of his faithfulness, how he delivered people like David and Gideon and Samson and, you know, so many characters we've got these examples of. We must believe that God really is who the Bible reveals him to be. If we have faith and confidence in God, then we can come to him believing. But if we don't really have that confidence, it's that cop-out that we've often used, that, well, if it's your will, you kind of, what we mean by that is, I don't really think it's going to happen, but I'm going to ask anyway. And notice the statement, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You must believe, firstly, that God is God, that he's sovereign, that he's Lord over all, that nothing is impossible to him. Nothing's too hard for him. And you must also believe that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. How often do you think my children would come to me and ask me for things if they genuinely didn't believe that I was going to give them anything? I mean, they might try a few times, but if every time they came I pushed them away, well, they'd soon stop coming, wouldn't they? As it is, they come way too frequently because they know I just cave in. Thankfully, we have mummy as well. But, you know, when we go to God, we've got to go believing he's a God that loves us and wants to bless us. He wants to reward those that diligently seek him. Two statements in that verse. This is just by way of introduction. We'll get going in a minute. I will therefore, this is for 1 Timothy 2 verse 8, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So two things we're told. Don't come with wrath. Don't come with anger, bitterness, or with anything else in your heart. Get those things, that sin dealt with. If we regard iniquity, the Lord will not hear. So deal with that. But also come not doubting. Believe God. Believe the promises in his word. Unbelief is toxic to prayer. Don't expect your prayers to be answered if you're coming in an attitude of unbelief. Don't pray because you've got nothing else left to do. Every other option has been exhausted. Let's get it all turned around. Let's go to God first, every time, for whatever it is. And notice that we're not to believe in the answers. That's not where we have our faith in that sense, but the one who gives the answers. We're not to focus on that which we want. It's not visualization that we imagine this thing so much that it happens. No, our faith is in the one who gives the answers. Our faith is in Jesus Christ. He is the one that never changes. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And our faith and our hope is not in our words. We do not recite some sort of magic formula and then God goes, well, you got that just right, so therefore I'm going to reward you. No, God understands our hearts. It doesn't matter which order we put our words in. Our faith is not in the thing we say or the way we say it, but it's in the one to whom our words are directed towards. So often, and lots of books I've read on prayer, they focus on a formula or a way of doing something. And it implies that if you do this and then this and then this and then this, then God will hear. No. Our faith is in Jesus Christ. We believe in him. Why? Because he is the only one that is risen from the dead, that has washed us and cleansed us from our sin. It's not because we asked either. It's because of who we ask. So we're not doubting, or the doubt should not be there, because our confidence should be in Jesus. Psalm 34, we read this: the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. All right, let's look at that again. The eyes of the Lord are upon whom? The righteous. Another condition for prayer. We've got to be right with God. It's the same as Psalm 66, verse 18. Be right with God. If you're going to pray, get yourself sorted out with God first. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Notice verse 17 again. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears. It doesn't say the Lord sometimes hears. It's a statement of fact. The righteous cry, the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. It's those who are right with God on the basis of the atonement, I'd add, that will be heard. Remember Jesus' cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus made that statement because at that moment on the cross, he was carrying our sin. He was hanging there on the cross in our place. And we're told verse 16, just go back to verse 16 there. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. That's the place that Jesus took himself willingly for us. And the face of the Lord was against him. That's why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God can't look at sin. And that's why the only time, we'll comment on it again later, that's the only time in Jesus' ministry that he refers to God as opposed to Father, was upon the cross when he's in our place. In John 16 we read, and in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name. That's the authority we have. That's the right we have to come before God in prayer and be as audacious as the Bible is saying we should be, because we go in Jesus' name. He will give it to you. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. The authority we have when we come before our Heavenly Father is that we go in Jesus' name. And just to be clear, when we pray, we are praying to the Father, just as Jesus prayed to his Father. And I know we often start our prayers, dear Lord Jesus, and so on. And that's good. Let me just share with you, because it's so sweet, it's so lovely, that I might just encourage you. A couple of weeks back, I was just sorting out some of the leads and the equipment at home, and I had a buzz coming through, and I was trying to work out why it was. And Joy and the girls had gone out somewhere, and I just had Sheree with me. So Sheree just came in to sit with me in the study, where I was going to have my guitars out and the leads out and everything else. And she just sat there, and I was just going, oh, I just can't get rid of this buzz. And Sheree just said, Daddy, you should pray. I said, sorry? He said, you should pray. I said, what, pray about the buzz? He said, yes. And I said, well, what shall we say? And she rolled her eyes, and she went, you just say, dear Lord Jesus. Brilliant. So I said, all right, let's pray. So we prayed, and the buzz didn't stop. But immediately afterwards, I thought, oh, I know what the problem is. And sorted the problem out. Praise God. Out of the mouth of babes, huh? But to be clear, when we're praying, we're not praying, dear Lord Jesus. We're praying to our Heavenly Father. And we pray in Jesus' name. That's just to be correct scripturally. Because as we're going to the Father and we're asking with the authority that Jesus has given us, you can go to my Father, says Jesus, and you can ask. And when it's like, well, who sent you? Well, Jesus has said I can come and ask. And the Father says, that's fine. Okay, well, if my Son has said that, then that's okay. I approve it. That's how it works. Again, it's those who are right with God, the righteous, on the basis of the atonement that will be heard. It's the same thing as we just saw a moment ago. All right, let's get back into the text then. Let's look at what it says. He said unto them, so this is in response now to this question, when you pray, say, and we're going to go line by line through this because each part of this is important. Firstly, we're told to pray our Father. We've just talked about that, who we're addressing our prayers to. Now, the Jews understood prayer, but they'd never called God Father. So Jesus coming onto the scene and praying to his Father and saying we should pray to God as a Father was a radical concept. We've got so used to the idea that we forget how incredible this is. And as I said, Jesus always called God Father, except that one time on the cross when in our place he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so Jesus introduces us to this new relationship that we can have with God once again because of the atonement, because his blood was shed for us, because we were purchased. And by beginning prayer this way, there is the acknowledgement that God is a good Father. Because we're going to a Father that is welcoming us in. And just think of the prodigal son as he returns. And the Father is there with outstretched arms waiting to receive that child. And I get that picture every time we go to God in prayer and we begin our Father. It's like we are as prodigals, as it were, coming home, and the Lord is there with our God, our Father is there with outstretched arms to welcome us into his presence. Everything God does is good. Psalm 119, verse 68, I think you've got it by now. God is good and does good. It goes on and says, teach me your statutes. Everything he does is good. And that sets the tone for everything else that we pray. The reason Jesus doesn't start midway through this, he starts right at the beginning with our Father, is because when we go to God, and if we stop and, you know, we're not to pray with vain repetitions, and the crazy thing is this prayer has become something that's so vainly repeated by so many that we forget to stop and think about the component parts that Jesus taught us. Everything else we pray is based upon that statement. Our Father, we're coming to a God, good God. And there's also the acknowledgement that we're part of a family because we begin, the very first part of this is our Father, not my Father, but our Father. We're not on our own. Yeah, we are united with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Those here now, those around the world now, but those throughout history. We've been adopted into God's family and we are now his beloved children. Just think about that. We've been adopted by God. God has become our legal guardian, if you like. That means he's undertaken to provide for us. You know, we're not going through trials isolated from every other believer. Sometimes we feel we're on our own and nobody else is going through what we're going through. Elijah, mention him again, had that kind of feeling. Lord, I'm the only one of thy prophets. Baal has got 450. I'm the only one of thy prophets left. And God says, no, you're not. I've got another 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee. And Elijah goes, really? You know, sometimes we feel we're isolated on our own. But 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there's no temptation that's overtaken you, no trial that's overtaken you that's not common to men. Not on your own. And it's good to know that when we go to God and we pray, our Father, be reminded that our brothers and sisters around the world are going through similar trials, some worse than we are. Some are persecuted beyond anything we've ever experienced. Some have experienced loss that we've never known. Some are in places of blessing, but we are a family. We will ultimately be before the throne in heaven together. So it's a really wonderful thing to be reminded that we are part of God's family. Romans 8:15 just says, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Daddy. I have this little rule with my children. They have to call me Daddy until their comfort toys go up in the loft. I think that's fair. When their comfort toys go up in the loft, then they can call me Dad. But up until that point, I'm Daddy. So there you go. You can quiz them later as to which ones have got that far. Abba, Father. This is a wonderful relationship. But when the fullness of the time has come, this is Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. God sent forth his son, made of a woman, but made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. This statement again. And by the way, let me just look at this in Ephesians. It says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons. Now, a lot of your versions are going to say children at that point. You can go and check it. And it's okay. It's not a wrong translation, but it's not the clearest, because it's not just children, it is specifically sons. Let me come back to that. Let me read the verse, I'll come back to that point. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. So we are adopted. That word that's translated sons there is this Greek word, heothesa, or some mispronunciation, there you go. But it's, the idea is the placing as a son, adoption, but is Christian sonship in respect to God, specifically in regard to sons. Why do I make that point? Well, because we live in a world that is trying to be so politically correct that we don't use things like, you know, sons anymore. It has to be children because it has to be, you know, gender neutral and you know, friendly and all this kind of nonsense. The NIV actually translates this correctly. It says, he predestinated us for the adoption to sonship. Absolutely right. And the reason I make that point, as I've made many times before, is in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. If your translation says children of God, just put a note there that it should be sons of God. Why? Because the firstborn son would receive a double portion of the inheritance. And you can consider the situation with Ephraim and Manasseh, where it's actually a reversal, where it's the second-born son that gets that portion. But Joseph's upset because it should officially go to the firstborn. The similar situation with Jacob and Esau. There's actually an exception in Numbers 27 where a man by the name of Zelophehad has five daughters and has no sons. And the daughters go to Moses and say, well, what's going to happen regarding our inheritance? And as a result of that, the Lord says the inheritance goes to the daughters instead. But the point of this is that we are given, whether you're male or female, the place of the firstborn son. You are given the highest and most exalted place. So you want the text to say sons because you want to be in that position, regardless of whether you're male or female. We've been adopted and given that position of the firstborn, the honor of the firstborn in God's family. It's a wonderful thing. So, our Father is how we begin, which art in heaven. Now, why are we reminded that we have to pray that God is in heaven? Why our Father, which art in heaven? We know God's in heaven, do we not? Well, because it takes our focus off time and of this earth, and onto God who is outside of time. We need to see things and pray from God's vantage point. So many of our troubles evaporate when we understand that God sees the end from the beginning. And as I've said a number of times, we'll never think of something that God has forgotten. That's why we're to focus on where God is. God is outside of time. God sees the end from the beginning. And to think of heaven is to be reminded that this earth is temporary. This is just, as C.S. Lewis put it, a shadow land. Paul says in Romans 8, 18 and 19, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. There you have that expression again. Those that are adopted, that are given the place of the firstborn. That's what's coming. It's also a reminder that our treasure is laid up in heaven, awaiting us. That this world is not our home, and that the things of this world are just passing away. We are no longer citizens of earth, but of heaven. You know, it probably fills you with some sort of joy and kind of peace and comfort if you think about your home. Now, for different people, that's different places. But on earth, in terms of where you maybe grew up as a child, you think back and you've got very fond memories of those places. Well, for us, when we pray, our Father, which art in heaven, immediately we're thinking that this world is not home. Our real home, where we're going to spend eternity with the Lord. And when I use this expression, when I'm talking about heaven, bear in mind that we are ultimately talking about the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, but you get the idea. We're talking about that place where we are dwelling with God, with God's presence. And that should fill us with so much joy. Yeah, if you went away on business and stayed in a hotel that was in need of repair, and probably some of us have done that at times, you wouldn't spend your time there trying to fix it up. You'd just be focusing on the reason for your business trip, your assignment, whatever you've gone there for, and you'd be looking even more forward to getting home, to returning back to your own home. Well, we are in a place that is not our home now, and yet so often our time is spent trying to fix things up here rather than focusing on our real home, our real destination for eternity. Hallowed be thy name, we're then told to pray. Why? Well, is this a prayer that God's name would be honored and respected by the world around us? Unlikely. I believe this is about us. It's a prayer that God's great name would be hallowed. It should be hallowed. Apologize for the spelling. It should be hallowed and honored in our own lives. It's a prayer of submission. It's acknowledgement that he is God and we are not. And as Stephen Curtis Chapman puts it beautifully in one of his songs, we can only see a part of the picture that he's painting. So we're to focus on we're part of a family, our Father. God is a good Father who's in heaven. That's our real home, not this earth. And we say, hallowed be thy name. We are acknowledging who he is. We're thinking of his name, of his character. Psalm 119 verse 55 says, I've remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night and have kept thy law. See, name is associated with reputation. We're saying, Lord, I'm remembering who you are. I'm reminding myself of who you are. I remember that you are the God of Noah, of Abraham, of Moses, of Joshua, of Gideon, Samuel, of David, of Jeremiah, of Daniel, Nehemiah, of Paul, of Peter, of John, and he goes on. But also that this is the God of Whitfield and Wesley and Spurgeon and Tozer and Hudson Taylor and Charles Finney and Oswald Chambers and Billy Graham and Chuck Smith and so many others. And God used these people and blessed these people. He poured his spirit upon these people. And when we come to him and say, hallowed be thy name, we're just being reminded of who God is, how great God is. I just think for a second then, this is as far as we've got at the moment. We've been reminded that when we pray about our Father, our relationship to our loving Father, that our real home and place of comfort is not this temporary, dilapidated accommodation that we're in. And how great our God really is by thinking about his faithfulness and his reputation and that he never changes. Now, if we start our prayers that way, most of what we intend to bring in our prayers is pretty much evaporated by that point. You see, the problem is we start our prayer halfway through normally with, oh Lord, give me my daily bread. We have this. I've got to worry about this. How am I going to? And we end up so anxious. But when you start, as Jesus said we should pray, and you start really thinking about our God, meditating on those things, by the time you get to the give us our daily bread bit, a lot of the things you were going to ask, you think, actually, I don't need to ask them. Firstly, because there's a peace that now starts to fill our hearts that wasn't there when we started. Because we're starting to think about our God that never fails, never has, never will. But before we get on to our requests, our needs, God would have us reminded of something else that's of immense importance. So it's a great introduction. But what God now reminds us of, what Jesus reminds us of as we should pray, is justice. He says, thy kingdom come. Now, we all become victim of vain repetitions because we all go, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And we go straight on with the prayer. But pause and think about that statement, thy kingdom come, for a second. Psalm 119, again, verse 84 to 87, we read this. How many are the days of thy servant? When will thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? The proud have digged pits for me, which are not after thy law. All thy commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help thou me. They had almost consumed me upon earth, but I forsook not thy precepts. It's a cry for God to see justice done. Psalm 73, many of us will be familiar with this, picking up verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches, and think about the world around us, people you know. Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain. This has all been a waste of time living the way I've lived my life. And I've washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. If they say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. And for some of you, that's a real experience. You look at the people around you in the world, they seem to be prospering. Everything seems to be going so well for them. And your heart cries out because you want to walk with God. You want to serve God. And yet you seem to be going through challenge, after problem, after difficulty. And it's like, Lord, if I'd have just given up and lived the way that the people around me live, my life would have been so much easier. If I'd have just turned that way at that particular juncture in my life rather than this way, if I'd have gone for that easy route of taking that particular job or making that decision, that, oh, that'd have been so easy, wouldn't it? The psalmist goes on and says, all that he just said, and there's until, it was too painful until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Come to the house of the Lord. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places and castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakens, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. See, God is going to right every wrong. When we pray, thy kingdom come, it's a statement and it's a confirmation to our own hearts that God really is going to put it all right. Every injustice is going to be brought into light and exposed by God. God's wrath will fall on the workers of iniquity. The wicked who have laid snares for us, Psalm 119 verse 110, says that the wicked have laid snares. Well, that will be exposed. That the wicked have dug pits to trip us up, Psalm 119 verse 85. Verse 95 of Psalm 119 says, and they've waited for us to destroy us. Psalm 119 verse 119 says that they themselves will be cast down. See, those who have been overlooked by man will be exalted by God. When you pray, thy kingdom come, it's one of the most beautiful lines in this prayer. Because whatever injustice you've experienced in your life, whatever trials you've gone through, it's an acknowledgement that God, Jesus, is going to return to this earth. See, we know that then we will understand. For now, we only know in part. We see in part. We see through a glass darkly. So the kingdom we are to hasten, thy kingdom come, that we're praying for this kingdom to come. And Peter says that we should be hastening the day of the Lord by our prayers. It's the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ upon the earth. It's exactly what Jesus says at the beginning of Acts to the disciples, speaking about his kingdom. They ask, will now be the time you restore the kingdom? The answer was not yet. But that kingdom, that real reign on earth, when Jesus will return at the time of the second coming, establish his throne. Jesus is going to sit and rule and reign on the throne of David. He's going to rule the whole world from Jerusalem. You will be vindicated. All the hope that you've had in Jesus will be shown to be well placed. Our prayer is literally to put an end to the works of the devil that oppress and destroy so many lives here and now. That's what we're praying when we pray, thy kingdom come. We're praying for all the pain and the suffering to be over. We're praying for Jesus' rule to be established, and we won't have to deal with all the problems that we see in this world, all the injustice we see. And it's such an intense prayer that in Revelation 22, verse 17, we're told the Spirit and the bride say, come. There's that pleading. There's that longing for this to all be over. All the struggle to be put behind us. And for us to be lifted out of this pit that we often find ourselves in, and our feet really planted upon a rock. That's why we pray, thy kingdom come. When you pray that, think of what you're saying. You're praying that God's justice will be done in your life. But for now, and this is for now, this is the waiting time, and this is the hard part for us. We're told, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. And it's in two words, submission and sanctification. God's will is done in heaven by the myriad of angels that are there around his throne, serving him day and night. Praying for God's will to be done on earth is praying that we will submit to his rulership in our lives and in our circumstances. And though we may not understand the mind of the Lord, we are to walk by faith, not by sight, not by the things we see, not by what's going on around us. We are to trust in the Lord and lean not on our own understanding. You know, it's in the present age that the church is being trained for eternity. Things we don't really have any real concept of yet. The events of our lives are not random or haphazard. They are ordained by God. Let me say that again. What you're going through is not just some random thing that's happened to you. It's been ordained by God. He leads us by still waters, but he also leads us through the valley of the shadow of the death. And either way, we're being taught to fear no evil. That's why we pray, thy will be done. It's, Lord, I don't understand it, but you know what? I'm going to trust you. As Job said, yet though he slay me, will I trust him? It's our submission to his work in us, that of sanctification. And let me ask you the question, what is God's will? And you can ask that this morning for wherever you are in your walk with the Lord. What is God's will? Oh, what was God's will in this situation? Why did God allow that? Why about this? What is God's will? We're told. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God. All right? This is a clear statement in Scripture. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. It's really simple. Every time you ask that question, I wonder what God's will is, it's your sanctification. Is that God would have you set apart for him. Why did God allow that? Because God wants to set you apart for him. What is the will of God? That you be set apart for him. Let me just read this to you. It's arduous work to keep the master ambition. This is from Oswald Chambers. It's arduous work to keep the master ambition in front. It means holding oneself to the high ideal, year in and year out, not being ambitious to win souls or to establish churches or to have revivals, but being ambitious only to be accepted of him. Let me just pause, because this is something we all fall prey to. We have an idea of what maybe we're heading towards, and that becomes the goal, that becomes what we strive for. And what Oswald Chambers is saying, and I believe he's absolutely right, this really arrested me this week, it really struck me. It's not being ambitious to win souls. I'm not allowed to say that, are we? Yes, this is exactly the point, because that's not the goal for you and I. What's God's will? Your sanctification. Don't get me wrong, God wants to save those. God doesn't want any to perish. But for us, for you and I, not being ambitious to win souls, to establish churches, to have revivals, but being ambitious only to be accepted of him. It is not a lack of spiritual experience that leads to failure, but a lack of laboring to keep the ideal right. Once a week at least, take stock before God and see whether you are keeping your life up to the standard he wishes. Paul is like a musician who does not heed the approval of the audience if he could only catch the look of approval from his master. You all know that kind of picture, don't you? I've been there myself. You know, when I was younger, I did concerts at school. And I was drumming and things. And I wasn't interested in anybody's opinion apart from my dad. Because my dad taught me to drum. And people would come up and go, oh, you did really well. It was really good. Yeah, thanks. I was like, what did dad think? That's what mattered. And it's for us. It doesn't matter what the world thinks, what anybody else thinks. It's about our relationship with Jesus and him alone. Oswald just goes on and says, any ambition which is in the tiniest degree away from this central one of being approved unto God may end in our being castaways. Learn to discern where the ambition leads, and you will see why it is so necessary to live facing the Lord Jesus Christ. I have to learn to relate everything to the master ambition and to maintain it without any cessation. My worth to God in public is what I am in private. Is my master ambition to please him and be acceptable to him, or is it something less, no matter how noble? Thy will. It's our relationship with him. Lord, I want to please you. And through that, God will do all sorts of wonderful things through us. And we pray that God will bring revival, and we pray that God will build the church, and we pray that God will see, we will see multitudes saved. But let's get the situation right. Get the focus right. The focus should be on Jesus. I read this week, and just again touched me. Job 42 verse 5. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Job says that right at the end of the book after all that he's gone through. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes see you. Do you know, with all that we're going through, all that we've gone through, and all that we're yet to go through, it's so that we come to a place where we don't just hear about God and we understand things. It's that we start to see him. We start to have this relationship. We are at the halfway point, not in the sermon, you'll be very pleased to know, but in this prayer. And we'll leave the rest till next week. I want you to start thinking about this prayer and think about these things. I'll put the notes, the study notes will go up on the website with the audio and everything else. So you can go back to this and kind of refer to it again. And you might be sitting there thinking, wow, if I'm to pray that every time I pray, then it's going to take me a lot longer in prayer. Yes, absolutely right. Do that. It's a good thing to do. Spend more time praying. You know what I encourage you to do? At least once a week, pray this prayer in this way and start thinking about these things. What I guarantee you is if you pray thinking about all that we've just looked at in the first part of that prayer, the disciples say, teach us how to pray. And Jesus says, okay, this is how you do it. If we start praying that way, by the time we get to this point, the halfway point, as I said already, a lot of the things that we would have brought from our own hearts, our own needs, they've evaporated because you think God's an amazing God. He's a loving God. There's nothing that he's forgotten. He's going to come back and he's going to set up his kingdom on this earth and we're going to rule and reign with him. Why am I going to worry about the rest of that stuff? It really does change our mindset when we get our hearts and minds focused upon him. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for your word. Oh, Lord, how these things seem so simple as we look at them, and yet, Father, it does take us a long time to really sink into our hearts. But, Father, we pray they would. Lord, just remind us as we go through this week of just how great a Father you are to each one of us, how much you love us, Lord, of how much you have already done and all that you are yet to do. Lord, take away the anxiety in our hearts. Take away the fear. Take away the doubt. Lord, take away all the concerns that typically surround our lives. Lord, teach us to live a life that is carefree of the things of this world. Because all we care about is that master ambition of being pleasing to you, to be approved unto God. Lord, we ask these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.